Good evening, Terra Nova. Good to be here with you all. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors here. September is like a new year for a lot of us. It's new things starting. It's the church calendar hitting reset, school calendars hitting reset. So in the midst of all that newness, I have a new piece of news that I'll share. And then we'll wait a little bit and I'll have some photos about that. The news is this. We offered the position of discipleship pastor at Terra Nova to a pastor named Bill Cuthbertson, and he has accepted that position. So I say that right away because that's kind of the lead of the story, and I don't know if it's what they taught me at the University of Wisconsin in journalism school, go Badgers, or if it's my own natural impatience, but when someone tells a story and the lead isn't the lead, I don't like that. Like, for example, if my wife were telling a story at work, and she might say, we got pastries instead of bagels this morning at the sheriff's department, and they were really good, so I called a friend over in the criminal side, and she came over, but she brought a couple of friends, and so we had to cut them in half, but there was still plenty for everybody, and then someone came in and pulled a knife and tried to stab one of the deputies. Okay, that's not a pastry story. It was never a pastry story. It was an attempted stabbing story, but if you bury the lead, it doesn't get there. So there are some background things I want to share with you, but I wanted to tell you up front, we've hired Bill Cuthbertson to come out and do this. So Bill is from, well, first of all, you may remember, in January, I came and spent two Sundays talking about kind of the state of the church and where we were at. And I shared that about a year ago, the elders got together on a retreat and were just praying and talking about what do we need to do. There's Bill and Katie, we'll leave that up there for a minute. And we realized two things that we needed to focus on. One was we really needed to work on stabilizing Saratoga. That as much as we had the strength of Troy being a place to send people out from, that we took the small groups, our tribes that were part of Saratoga County, and they became a core group, and that we reached out to other people, and that we had all the structure that was Terra, and all the language and culture that was Terra, it was much more of a church plant than we had realized. So we wanted to be able to take time to focus on strengthening Saratoga and supporting Pastor Daniel, who's been leading well as the location pastor up here. That was number one. Number two was we needed a new hire. And on January, in the State of the Church talk, one of the things I shared was 2 years ago from that January, we had a staff that was twice the size and half the size of the church. So we now had doubled almost in size and reduced the staff by half. So we were stretched really thin. It wasn't going to work to continue for a long while. And we began to look for a new hire. Now, we were pretty careful about how to do that. We created a job description for a Troy site pastor. We thought that's really what we need is someone to spearhead that location. We don't have someone doing that. That'll be a big help. And we put that call out literally before hundreds of guys. I reached out to every network and denomination and friends, churches that I'd been a part of or worked with for 18 years. And what we got back were about five candidates. And one of them was this guy. And we worked through very carefully a vetting process and took those five on and emailed them, called them, had lunches with some of them. And the guy that we thought God was moving us towards and he thought he was moving towards this position was not Bill. And Bill was fine with that. We were fine with that. We moved on. And then we began to take some time as we were on hold with this guy to think, are we really doing the best we can do to serve Terra by having a site pastor in Troy? And it seemed like if we really wanted to uphold those two main focuses, strengthening Saratoga and being able to have a new pastoral hire, the better move was actually hiring a discipleship pastor to be over all that stuff for Terra Nova, for both the Terra Novas. So some of you may have noticed Daniel before has had the title of discipleship pastor and location pastor leading Saratoga. What he was doing for Saratoga is a full-time job in and of itself. The discipleship pastor role was really to oversee small groups, to have that continue. We've created a much broader view of discipleship that includes the kids program. So one of the things that's happened for years at Terra is people would have a lot of kids. Terranovians love the verse, be fruitful and multiply. I think that's like the memory verse. It's everyone's devotions. And there's like years where I would get up and say, you guys had 25 babies, time to learn another verse besides be fruitful and multiply. But it means we have a lot of kids in our kids programs quickly moving towards a youth program. So that had to become part of discipleship. We moved the men's ministry and the women's ministry under that. They're doing great under the volunteers that are there, but they could use the oversight and support of a pastor who's there and continue to expand what this role would be for small groups or tribes. How that looks now is we needed a guy with the equilibrium of experience and some understanding of multi-site. Bill was the right guy. As we reached back out to those five people and we shifted the job description, the guy we were walking with had said, I don't think that's the role for me. Bill, who had said, I don't really feel freed up to go. In the between time, his senior pastor had retired, didn't know that at the time, and another guy came in who they really didn't see eye to eye on the vision for the church. So Bill was very much freed up, felt this discipleship job was sort of rewritten for him, even though it wasn't. And as we talked, we felt, it's the right guy. An outside hire is a hard thing for anybody, but a church especially in some ways, because it's not quite a business where you just function, and it's not quite a family where you just accept everyone and have no function. It's perhaps the worst marriage of those two, the family business, where you have to hire and fire uncles and cousins, and when you go to fire that second cousin your aunt really likes, there's going to be conflict, things like that happen. So hiring an outside person was hard. I would want them to know us, to know how we operate. And I would want to know them, that they were the right guy for this role. Here's the important piece with Bill. His life map and my life map have had significant overlap over the years. When I went to finish Bible college, now, for me, college were the best 9 years of my life. And I paced myself. It's an endurance run. It's not a sprint. That four-year thing is a guideline. And around the middle of my college year, those 4 years called sophomore year, I came to Christ. And then I finished up strongly in Bible college at one place. And I met Bill there. Diane and I were married. We had two little kids. And it made us in a different life station than a lot of the students who were there. And some of them became, I don't know, we took them in. We'd have them over for dinner and try to give them decent food and just be good to these single students. I later talked to Bill, and he was reflecting back on that time and said, yeah, I really felt bad for you guys. You guys looked like haggard, having two little kids and going to classes and working. Now, as a dad of four, he gets it. But at the time, he's like, I felt sorry for you guys. I would go and visit because I felt bad for you. I'm like, no, we were ministering to you. He's like, oh, no. You almost convinced me not to marry. You were not ministering to me at that point. So I knew Bill well then. And I give my kids the advice when they're looking for friends, choose people you admire. Don't just choose people who you can be a part of and lead well. They'll look up to you and follow. Don't just choose peers. There's good places for those. But make sure you have a place for choosing people you actually look up to, and there's something about them that you see as deserving greater honor than what you yourself have. Bill was one of those guys when I was in college. I would look at this sea of college students and think, okay, no hope for America, no hope for the church. Ah, there's somebody who's worthwhile. And Bill was one of those guys that I thought, I actually admire this guy. And when I was the best man at his wedding, I kind of felt that that term was just a ceremonial thing and that Bill was a better guy than I was. I chose him because he loved Jesus, because he cared about people. He was serious and loyal and responsible and dependable. He's still that guy. When I spoke at his ordination, I told the church out in Michigan, you should really be thankful that you have a guy who loves the word and loves Jesus and is serving people. I think I might have said then, if I could take him, I would, not knowing what was coming down the road. So Bill and Katie were out here for a Sunday. You may have recognized them from the photos. I don't know. They came out in kind of stealth mode, wanting to see and be a part of Tara and understand it a little bit without everyone being all warm and welcoming and want to talk to them. So they just showed up, went to three services, and went back to Michigan. He'll be coming out not this coming Sunday, not a week from today, but 2 weeks from today, and be at services. We'll introduce him from the stage at all the services, and he'll be at the men's retreat during that preceding week. So if you haven't signed up for the men's retreat, another reason to do that. It's a great thing, but it's also a chance to get to spend some time with Pastor Bill and for him to get to know the guys, at least, who are part of Tara. Here's what it takes to get there. Financially, we're stretching. We have the resources and reserves for about a year and a half of the budget that we're undertaking. After that, we're in real trouble if things don't change. If giving doesn't grow, including size growing, probably be a part of that. But one of the things we have to do is ask everybody, See if there's a place where you can give sacrificially for a time to help this happen. If every giving group, and by saying that we're saying families, not as six different people, but a family be one group and a single be one group. If every group at both Terras gave an extra $25 a month, that would total to about $45,000 and put us in a much better place with the reserves that we have to be able to work with Bill in this time of growing. And I know that's not easy. I know there are people who are saying, I'm uncomfortable that we're stretching like that. Please understand, I get that too. I don't like to spend money that isn't there. My father grilled me on the notion of, if you don't have the money, you don't buy it. He didn't really believe in credit and loans. He believed in working and waiting and then getting something, and I think he had a lot of wisdom there. But one of the great hindrances of any person, organization, or church is to really become comfortable with a moderate level of success. If we hit a place that isn't as far as we could be and we start protecting that place and living only for that goal, what will self-sustain in trying to make this status quo stay and happen and really start to shrink because of it? There's a risk, but it's not a foolhardy risk. It's an investment kind of risk. Think of like a farmer who buys equipment, buys land, spends hours working a field, clearing it of rocks and brush, plowing it, and then putting seed in. He's in the red at this point. The equipment, the hours, the land, and he's working and working and praying, hoping for one thing, a really good harvest, because that's what all that investment was for. If you want to look at it a little bit differently, think of Alexander the Great. Alexander was that guy who thought, I'm pretty much the smartest guy on the planet, and if I take over every other guy who's dumber and run things my way, the planet will be better off. This was kind of his operating statement. I kind of thought it was off, and my wife's awesome. My wife and daughter called me out on it, that he wasn't a great figure. I get that. But still, he played it like a boss. You have to be impressed with Alexander on that level. And as he's running around conquering everyone else and running things, he goes into Persia hoping to get to Egypt, but his soldiers have begun to have the discussion of, what's enough? Hasn't there been enough risk, enough taking over? Let's go home. We're actually doing pretty well. We're all up a tax bracket. Let's go back and just live well as Greeks. And Alexander caught wind of it, and he ordered all the ships that had brought them over to be burned, brought all the men to a cliff where below they were moored, and showed them burning. The muttering and harumph-harumph starts, and the question is, how are we going to get home now? And eventually one of the commanders comes and represents all the soldiers and says to Alexander, sir, how do you expect us to get home? And his answer was, in Persian ships. The whole idea was, we've taken away this possibility of retreat. We actually have to risk what we could do rather than settle for what we've done. Part of living on mission for God is like that. We continue to push forward. Terra's always had this belief and a philosophy of replanting the mission every year. We're just restarting again with different people, more people, different budget, hopefully a greater budget, different facilities to do the things that God has for us. So it's an exciting time. It's a time where we're definitely striving, where we're moving forward to do this. And I hope you guys will be praying. We really want that to be supported in prayer. And I hope you'll take time to meet Bill and Katie and get to know them when they finally come out. I realized this morning as I was praying over the sermon, I probably don't pray nearly enough for things as I should. So I'm just going to ask us to pause now and to pray about this decision, that God would just honor in what we've tried to do for right motives and very careful means of meeting with a lot of people and walking through a story that we think he was a part of to bring to this point. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we call out to you. We need you. We recognize that from the beginning. Lord, we want to be led by your son's headship and be doing the right things in the right ways at the right time. God, would you prevent us from being people who are afraid to act and don't do anything? Would you prevent us from the arrogance that could lead us to run ahead of you and to guess at things? Would you please help even now to put brakes on things or to speed things up as our speed isn't right? Would you help bring unity to the body as we work together in this? And Lord, would you help us as your body here in one local church to be welcoming Bill and Katie as they've come from another local church, all part of the same movement, to come and share ministry here? Father, we're grateful for what you've done, and we're expecting that you're going to bring more glory to yourself through Terra Nova in our lives in ways that we expect and don't expect. But Lord, what we expect is we'll stay with you and be right for that. We ask that you would bless these decisions now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now that that news is said, why don't we just stand up and take a minute to reach behind or across and greet someone else who's here tonight at Terra. All right, well, we're returning to the Gospel of Luke after a really good break in a sermon series on the attributes of God, where we looked at who God is and what he does as a result of who he is, who he always is, and had that challenge to have that inform our minds in order to transform our hearts, in order to change the way we live with our hands, that we didn't just want to know more about the attributes of God. We wanted to know what we believed about this person. And we didn't just want to have that be a belief that we could recite in creed or theological statements, but that changed our hearts, that believing these things were true that we know about God actually changes the way we live in such a way that it shows in our lives and reflects to other people, to live head, hand, heart, all towards God. And now we come back to Luke, and in many ways, Luke is doing the same thing. Luke is uniquely equipped to become the historian biographer of Jesus. He's a first century physician, so there aren't big diagnostic tools. The big diagnostic tool Luke has are his own senses and the voice and experience of those he would work on. That he would have to listen carefully, look carefully at symptoms, talk to people in that family and find out when this sickness happened, what it was like, in order to make some sort of diagnosis. And God would use all of that to then have him write to his friend Theophilus to say, let me tell you, Theophilus, about Jesus, that I can confirm for you those things you've heard about him. I've investigated carefully, like that physician who's diagnosing. I've talked to the people who were there. And I write these things so that you can know, and in knowing have faith and be strengthened in these things. He's walked through the life of Jesus from his introduction into ministry all the way through the Galilean ministry, and now Jesus has turned towards Jerusalem. And there was a change in the moment when Jesus looked at Jerusalem as his goal. It says he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. And his preaching is no longer broad about the kingdom with miracles to show he does kingdom work, but it's become about discipleship and a very narrow challenge to discipleship, where Jesus has begun again and again to say, if I'm not first, you're not following. If I'm not first, even above people you naturally love in this world, then like family, you're not following. If I'm not first over all your possessions and pleasure, you're not following. And he's been challenging as he walks towards Jerusalem, which he knows is the sacrifice of his life on the cross, that he's calling us to be followers and to take this path that is a path of commitment. Today, as we look at Luke 18, and if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 18, 31. We'll look at 31 through 43. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. We'll look at three things. First, we'll look at what Jesus says to the 12 as he pulls them aside. He's going to say things that ultimately are about who he is and what he's doing. If we were talking about it in theological terms, we'd say he's talking about Christology, the study of Jesus Christ. And if we had a systematic theology book, we would find all these chapters laid out side by side with ologies at the end. Theology proper, the study of God, and ecclesiology, the study of church, hamartiology, the study of sin, soteriology, the study of salvation, ecclesiology, the study of the church, eschatology, the study of the end times. And they'd all be laid out like parallel lines. But I'm more and more convinced that it's the wrong format to think about that. We need to think about Jesus as the hub of all of these things. And any of these other theologies just bring us to Jesus in some way. When we talk about theology proper, the study of God, we're really going to get to that place where God says the fullness of the Godhead bodily is revealed in Jesus, so we understand him more. When we talk about ecclesiology, the study of the church, we're talking about a body of which Jesus is the head, who move on his mission, so we're really talking about Jesus. When we're talking about sin, soteriology, or hamartiology, we're talking about living in a way that Jesus is not. So we're talking about Jesus and his holiness. When we talk about eschatology, the end times, we're talking about Jesus revealed fully as king. So I think all the areas of theology ultimately end with this piece of Christology, which he's going to share with those 12. Then we're going to talk about what the 12 heard, what they caught, and what they missed. Because there are times where God speaks to us and we're sure of it, and we're excited and we're moved. And then there are other times where we wonder, why aren't we hearing from God? Why is he silent? What is he saying? Where he may well be speaking to us. We just didn't hear. And we're going to talk a little bit about what that means, that God reveals at times and doesn't at other times. And then finally, we're going to talk about the second of two scenes that are included in this text. One is a scene of Jesus talking with the 12. The other is the scene of a blind man being healed and given sight, and how that miracle ties into what Jesus has taught the 12. Let's read from Luke 18, 31 through 43. I'll read and lead us in prayer, and at the end of that prayer time, I'll leave a silent time for you to be able to pray, to just confess sins before God, to give him praise and adoration for what he's done, who he is, and maybe even to make some commitments of what you're looking for or intercessions for other people, but I'll leave that time after the reading and prayer. Luke 18, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your plan and what you reveal in that, for guiding us through the scriptures to bring us to Jesus, for declaring him, Lord, for specifically presenting him so that we could understand your goodness and your greatness, that we could understand our lostness and your salvation. Lord, we ask in this time that you would aid us, because we know without your help, we will be those who understand none of what you say and what is said about you. So, Lord, throughout this room from front to back, would you please lend your spirit and make us sensitive to his power and insight, that we would be men and women who are convicted of our sins, freed up from that bondage, to see Jesus rightly and to turn to him and be changed because of that. Father, we now bring our own intentions to you in silence. We love you, Lord, and as your people, we ask that you would hear these prayers. We're confident in how you will respond to them, not for our own glory, but for your own. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus pulls the 12 aside and begins to tell them things that are coming. He's foretelling what's going to happen. He's serving the role of prophet. He's speaking to them the things that God has planned that have not yet been revealed, so that they'll understand. Third time he's foretold his death. Twice in two different scenes in Luke chapter 9, he does this already, and they still don't get this. One of those in Luke 9 has a parallel story in Matthew 16. It's in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus begins to speak to the 12, and he says to them, who do people say that I am? When I'm talked about, what are the responses people have out there? And some say, you're John the Baptist, that preacher whose head was cut off. Others say, you're Elijah, who's been dead for centuries, just him brought back. So they're saying amazing things about Jesus. But Jesus points it to the question that most matters and asks them, who do you say that I am? You see, Jesus is magnetic. Whether we confess that or recognize it, whether we enter into that dialogue, Jesus pulls people in. They either reject him or are drawn to him to accept him, but he's talked about. He gets attention. But to ask, what do you believe, is a separate question. How is your head informed by Jesus? What would you say if you were asked to speak, who is this Jesus? What does your heart believe? If you actually had to check what you would say against how you would really respond in your heart and soul, do those add up? What does your life declare that you believe about Jesus? If others had to say, this is what this person believes about Jesus, would they be able to say of you, clearly, that's a person who's following Jesus in what they're doing with their lives? Peter speaks up, and it's like Peter. He seems to grab the moment to say something, even when in one of the scriptures it says, Peter, not knowing what to say, said. I used to think this guy was a stooge, just liking the sound of his own voice, finding opportunity to make an idiot out of himself. And then I became convinced of something else about Peter. I think he's actually a leader. I just think he's a young leader. He recognizes no one else is going to say anything. I have to step up. But he doesn't have the content yet to say anything. He's a guy who knows he has this courage and this ability to step into the gap, but he doesn't yet have the wisdom of when to stay silent and wait for something to say. For a while, I was an adjunct at Davis College, and I taught public speaking, and one of the things I told them was the most important lesson was, if you don't have anything to say, don't say anything. Rule one of public speaking. Peter's this guy who hasn't stepped into that yet, but in this moment, he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus will say to him, that's a supernatural understanding you have. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father in heaven. Jesus will then say clearly these things that he has said here in this chapter in Luke 18, and Peter will say, I hope that never happens to you. And Jesus rejects Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. Just like my adversary, your mind is on the things of men, not the things of God, not his plan. See, these things have been repeated. Jesus has engaged with them multiple times in this point. They still don't get it. It's that idea of progressive revelation, that God speaks to us more than once. Be very thankful for that grace, that God does not expect us to understand all about him the first time he gives a lesson, the first time we read of him, the first time we walk with him. We don't. But he comes back. And don't be frustrated by that. Don't tap out and think it's not understandable. Otherwise, I'm sharp enough where I would have gotten exactly what God was doing and thinking and saying the very first time around, let alone this third and fourth time that he seems to be prodding me with these same questions. If that's a place where you're at, engage in that. If you feel like God has been speaking something to you more than once, enter into that dialogue. Make that your time with God. Make that your time in the Word. Make that your time counseling with more mature Christians than yourself. Because God does repeat these things and brings us to these places. And he's here with his disciples on his way up to Jerusalem, which he knows already what's going to happen. This is no spoiler. In John chapter 1, John will write, he came to his own and his own received him not. Jerusalem, the place that was the center of the temple, the city of David, the place now of religious and governmental power. Jesus would go there, but be rejected. This revelation that Jesus gave is very specific. What will happen, how many days he'll be dead. Last week when we talked about the glory of God, I talked a little bit about the revelation that nature brings, that general revelation has a place. There are lessons that are taught, things that are said by nature. Solomon recognizes this in Proverbs. He'll say, you sluggard or you lazy person who doesn't get things accomplished on your own well, go to the ant and watch the ant and see those things constantly working even though they don't have a superior officer or a boss or a manager telling them what to do. They just keep doing. They're not waiting. They're doing in their spare time. And you should learn, you lazy person. And Solomon says there are lessons built in. We talked about the glory of God and how the Hebrew word for that glory was weight. And like a dense planetary object pulls in things of less density into its gravitational field, so that weight of God should pull us in. And that New Testament word is a word for brilliance and light. And just like the moon reflects the sun, so when the glory of God pulls us in, it also changes us and begins to display pieces of himself. Those are places where general revelation, nature, teaches us something. Psalm 19 talks about this well, where it says, "The heavens declare the glories of God, and the skies show his handiwork. Day to day they utter speech in silence. Night after night reveals knowledge." God is a communicative God. He's desirous to be known, and he speaks to us constantly, even repeatedly. But there's a purpose to it. He pulls aside the 12 to talk in this very specific time of Revelation, and even the 12 who are there remind us of the lessons of God speaking to people. We've already talked about Peter, who didn't get it. So there are people who are called, who are close to Jesus, who still need to learn. But there are also people who would conflict without Jesus. Within that group is Matthew, who's called Levi because he's from that tribe. He should have been a priest serving the people. Instead, he became a tax collector who's leeching from the people. There's Simon, who's a zealot, paramilitary group against the occupying forces of Rome, terrorist or freedom fighter, depending whose newspaper you read. That's Simon the zealot. Put Matthew and Simon in the same room without Jesus before they know him, they're not good results. Right? Maybe Matthew knows that guy is a terrorist to Rome, so he's going to turn him in for money. Or maybe Simon would recognize Matthew as a tax collector and cut his head off. That's one of the things the zealots were fond of doing, was removing the heads of those they were against. But when there were Jesus, there's never a recorded conflict. The transcendency of this one is too much to talk about something so small, this unexpected collection of people called the ecclesia, the church. That's where we get our word eclectic, this different group of people that you might not put together, but for Jesus, they're there. And when they get a word from Jesus, it's all about him. He talks about what he's doing, what he will do, essentially what I would call the Christ event. Why did Jesus come? What did he do? If we were going to break that down as simply as we could and be able to talk about all Jesus was and did on the earth in three categories, this is what I would put it under. That Jesus comes and incarnates with us and stands in flesh, incarnas, that's what it literally means, and speaks to us what God wills. He's serving that role of prophet in his incarnation. It forever puts aside, if we understand the Christ event, the idea of the atheist who says there is no God to speak to us. It forever banishes the idea of the deist who says there's a God, but he'll never speak into this world. He didn't make it that way. Because Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever, stands with us and will always declare truth and grace. That at the cross, at the crucifixion, Jesus sacrifices himself for our sins and serves the function of priest. Something Israel would have known, bringing sacrifices of sheep and goats and pigeons to the temple constantly for sin. They would recognize this Jesus on the cross, the one John the Baptist said was the spotless Lamb of God, is giving himself for them, taking away forever the idea of self-doubt or accusation that says, God could never use me. Like Peter, when he was called, fell down and said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. So many Christians would say, but God can't really like me or use me. I'm the worst of all people. Like Paul said, the chief of all sinners. But yet God showed grace so every other one could know of the grace of God. The cross takes away the idea that it's about you and how terrible your sin is, because it makes it about how great the sacrifice of Jesus is. But it doesn't end there. It's not a satisfaction in what Jesus did on the cross. Because he even said to these disciples, he'll rise in 3 days. We can't talk about cross without resurrection. And when we enter resurrection, we enter Jesus in his kingship, in his glory, where he rules over every enemy, including death. When he returns after his resurrection to send his disciples out with the work that they've been doing for 2,000 years, he says to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It's the kingship of ruling over us. If incarnation says he is with us, and cross says he dies for us. Resurrection says he lives ruling over us to this day. St. Stephen, when he's martyred, when he suffers that last witness of giving his life in this world for Jesus, has this moment of vision where he sees into heaven. And he sees seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus, that position of power. And he realizes even his own murder at the hands of these Jewish zealots is not an oops for God. It's not a breaking of what God would have intended. That Jesus is still ruler over this as he yields his life. So that's what Jesus says. At the end of the day, he takes what he says is from the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures, and shows that they're really all about him. But here's what the disciples hear, point two. It's a pretty easy short point. The scripture says they understood none of these things. Missed it all. They didn't get what the prophets were saying about Jesus. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying about Jesus. They sit through this and it makes no sense. It's madness to them. Everything they knew about the scriptures said the Messiah, the Son of David, to come would be a conquering hero. They had to just pause and think, man, this guy must have his wires crossed on this one. He's been right about so many things, and we've seen the power that comes with him, not just words, but deeds. But we don't get this. And we're not going to ask because it doesn't make sense, and we'll just leave it be. It'll work out over time. I think there's a place where we have to get used to the things we don't understand as we follow God. If the idea is, I'll follow you, God, if you justify every action and every plan to my satisfaction and the ability for me to comprehend it, then I'll believe it. But you have no faith at that point. You just have fact, like every other fact you've had to learn. Faith requires a trust, not just the proof. And there are things that don't make sense. Jesus shows up and is baptized by John the Baptist, and it says immediately the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Really? That's what God does? The power of God, the presence of God and the Holy Spirit pushes Jesus to a place where he's in a weakened state and alone so that the devil can tempt him. Why? That makes no sense. Well, so that he could show his power over Satan. That each temptation of pride, of provisions, of pleasure, that he defeats him in all these things. So that when we're tempted and tried, we know to whom we should go. There are many things that seem not to make sense. How does creature give birth to a creator? How does an eternal God die? But we follow in these things. Someone will raise the good question of, but why are things hidden from us? It says they were hidden from them. Why doesn't God just reveal everything to us when we call out why so many times in our prayers? Some of it's grace. There are things that God hides from us because we would not do well if we knew everything that was coming our way. Think of when some of you were in college or perhaps in college now. If you knew all that was going to happen, if you knew every test, every paper, if you knew the stuff you would do poorly, if those 9 years were laid bare before you of undergrad, you might say, I can't endure that. How about marriage? If before you proposed, God laid out everything, this is every intense discussion, because that's what my wife have. We don't fight. We have intense discussions because we're Christians. And we have these intense discussions. If I knew all those intense discussions and the number of times I had to apologize, I don't know if I would have said yes. If I knew every trial that was part of that, if I knew how many times that woman had to see the worst in me, if I knew every sight and conversation and smell of marriage, I don't know that we would say yes. Parenting? Please, species done. No one's having kids. If you know all of it, that's it. It's the last generation. There's something of a grace that God hides things from us and doesn't reveal them all at once. It's a broken world. There are going to be dark places. There are going to be jagged edges on things. We're broken people. There are going to be questions that are unanswered, problems with remainders that we can never seem to quite make work right. But we follow after him all the same. Sometimes he might hide stuff not out of grace, but out of glory. Proverbs 25:22 says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And he says it's the glory of kings to pursue it and find it out. Best way I can think to illustrate this, I saw a documentary on diamonds. Do you know that diamonds, and some of you may know this, they're ridiculously inflated. If all the diamonds that were held in reserve by the diamond makers were released, they're practically worthless as stones. It's just that they're let out in such careful distribution that it keeps the market unusually controlled and small. So if you're thinking of getting married, man, I'm not sure buying a diamond is the greatest idea. And some of the artificial diamonds that are out there now, they're real. Unless you're marrying like a diamond merchant, she's not going to know. And even if you tell her, ladies, you should be really thankful that you're marrying a smart enough guy who's going to save a lot of money on that rock so that he can do something really good for you and the family. But that's not the illustration. That's just free advice for you all. So move on from there. The illustration is, as I watched this documentary, they had these old black and white photos of diamond mines in South Africa before they'd even dug a shovel of earth. There were men and women on their hands and knees with coffee cans around their neck and a string holding it there. And they were filling these things with surface diamonds from the diamond fields. And they're dumping these cans and going back and filling them again. That's how plentiful these diamonds were. But once they started digging and removing earth and going down, that's when they found the diamonds that were most whole, most protected, most pressured, most valuable. The glory of God being hidden is like that. I mean, you can hear the Bible read, and you can hear conversations about Jesus. You can sing a worship song or hear a sermon and think, that was good, and walk away with surface diamonds galore. But it's as you dig more deeply into understanding the nature and character of God, as you push more into understanding and yielding to Him, you'll find these diamonds that were buried below the earth that the people who stop at the surface of knowing God will never find, because it's His glory to conceal these things and have you find them. Because when you find them, you say, weightiness and brilliance. He is more than I ever thought He was when I only touched the surface of Him. Sometimes it's because of sin. The Bible's really clear to say your sins have separated you from God. He says He doesn't accept our worship when we're full of unrepentant sin, because we love something else more than Him, and worship is an exaltation of His supreme worth. But we loved something more that really gave us comfort more than Jesus. We love something more that really gave us security more than Jesus. We love something more that really gave us an identity other than being in Jesus. And so our worship was meaningless. He says He doesn't hear our prayers when we're in that unconfessed sin. There isn't a closeness of dialogue, and we don't understand Him. The response is easy. The Bible equally plainly says, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn back to that one who is worthy of all those things. There are times where we can wonder ourselves sick over, why doesn't He reveal? I've asked why so many times, and He doesn't tell me. He seems not to be listening. There'll be some question that gets you like this. When I was in Bible college, the question that ate at my mind was this one. Why did God make angels with the ability to fall and turn from Him? And if He didn't do that, no Lucifer who says proudly, I should be the one in charge, who then falls from heaven and tempts our forebearers in the garden. Why'd He ever do that? And it wouldn't leave me alone. My wife observed about me early on when we were dating that I really like to get to the question behind the question. If someone said it's this, my question would be, well, why that? When did it become that? What's the language for that? And if they answered those, I would say, well, why that? And I would just go on and on trying to dig a little bit deeper. And this was really bothering me. And I would stay up late and I would search through the Bible. I started reading other books outside the Bible to try to get help with this. And I wasn't finding anything. She was done hearing me ask this question. And so finally I went to one of my profs who was really a godly and smart guy. I respected him. And I said, tell me the answer to this. What am I missing? And he said, oh, there's a Bible verse that answers this. I was on pins and needles. I couldn't wait. All the wondering, all the waiting. And this guy had a verse, not verses, verse that answered this. And he said, turn to Deuteronomy 29:29. I opened my Bible and read this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. See, there are things that are given to us, and we so devalue them by wanting the things that are secret. We miss out on these things that God says, this is forever for you. Spend a lifetime with this. Hand this to your children. It's forever for them. Dwell deeply on these things that I've revealed to you. They're worth every minute of your time. You won't get through all of those. But if we become obsessed with the secret, unrevealed things, we miss those and never get an answer. It's a matter of illumination and revelation that we need God's help when He reveals Himself. In 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 14, Paul will write about that idea of illumination, of God helping us to understand him this way. He'll say, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of God who's from God, so that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." See, if we have this mindset that is only about us, what we get is us. And if we think about God with a mindset only like us, we end up where the Greeks did with their pantheon of gods. Their gods are just like people, only bigger and immortal and stronger. So a strong guy becomes Hercules, who's really strong and do amazing things. Powerful people become Zeus, who can throw lightning bolts. But the dark side of the relationships, it's Mount Olympus meets Jerry Springer. I mean, you have these families intermarrying and kill each other. It's a nightmare because it's just us writ large. God is categorically different. He's not just like more of us. More powerful us, more thinking than us. There's a gap of kind that exists between God and man. And we need his spirit to help us understand him. I've been going through Psalm 119 lately each week to try to get my heart more tender to his word, because the whole psalm is about the word. And in Psalm 119, 18, the psalmist prays, "Open the eyes of my heart that I may behold wondrous things from your law." That we need God's help. That's what the doctrine of illumination is, that we actually ask God to show us what he's revealing. We rely on him. The second scene. Let me wrap up here briefly with this blind beggar on the side of the road. They might seem disconnected, but I think what Luke is trying to show us is the problem that these disciples had and that they couldn't see. This blind man, he sees more clearly because he understands who Jesus is. But first, a miracle. A word about miracles. Definition-wise, it's when God breaks all the prescribed laws of nature to make something of his will happen. Providence, his guidance, is different than a miracle. When you're praying for a parking spot Christmas time at Crossgates Mall and there's one that opens up, not miracle. Providence, thank God, but not miracle. If suddenly the mall turned into a parking spot for you, that's miracle. The rest is just God giving providence. Miracle, he completely changes things. There are times where we expect miracle to be the answer for all of our problems. I need money, so I'm going to buy a lottery ticket because God can. God can make me win the lottery. Yes, he can. He doesn't have to. Things aren't going well in my life alone, so I'm going to pray that the next person who talks to me, God will either make a great friend of mine, or if you're single, that'll become my spouse. God could do that. Doesn't have to do that. If we lived like the Bible presents miracles, we might not expect them every day. I got curious and started looking through how many miracles are in the Bible. Over about 5,000 years of recorded civilization, how many times? Turns out about 200 to 300. Most of them clustered around three events. The exodus of God's people out of Egypt under Moses and Aaron. It's surrounded with these miracles of Moses and his leaders. Of Elijah and Elisha, the two great prophets, and their transition with kings, loaded with miracles. The rest, Jesus and apostles. That's the vast majority of those 200 to 300. See, one of the words that the Bible will use for miracles is signs. They're showing that God is delivering his people. They're showing that these prophets are men of God. They're showing that Jesus and the apostles are preaching the kingdom because they bring the power of the kingdom. They're not just there to give us every short answer for everything we could ask for. We already saw in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was healing people physically. And it said people were bringing their sick to him all night. I would. If I had friends and family in desperate measure and knew Jesus was healing, I'd rush them there. And then it says while they were still pressing into him, he leaves. Said, "I have other towns I have to preach to." There are other people with their sick relatives there. Any one of them knew, but Jesus could heal them. He healed these other people. But his answer wasn't to show, "Yes, I can heal you." His answer was to show, "I have the power of the kingdom. The king is here. If you follow after me, you will be healed. It may not be now, But trust me was the point of all the signs of those miracles. They point to the person of Jesus, just like the prophets did. This blind man understood that. When he calls out for the Son of David. Now remember what those who were near him said was happening when he could hear the noise and said, "What's going on?" They said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." That's the name that those who are around him give. He's the guy from Nazareth. I don't know if before he was blind, he had read the scriptures, if he's heard them read, if he's just gone to the temple. I don't know why, but he knows the Son of David as a biblical term, not the term these guys said. And he's come to believe from what he's heard about Jesus that he's the Son of David, the one who would be promised to rule over God's people forever. And he cries out, "Heal me." He knew the power of the sympathetic king. And Jesus stops and said, your faith's made you well because you understood and believed and chased after those things. And all who pursue Christ in that role will find him ultimately to be the one who saves them fully. As we come to the end before communion, though, I want to ask a few questions out of this for you to think about. We saw that Jesus was revealing through the prophets, through nature at times, through miracles and signs. What informs you about God? What fills your thoughts to push you more deeply to search him and understand him? Do you find that you're actually giving value to those things, whether it's reading books about Jesus, whether it's reading the Bible or spending time with mature Christians? What informs you about God and what are you doing about that? We saw in both situations a dialogue. One, Jesus is talking and the disciples are listening and not understanding. Another, a guy with need is crying out. What would your dialogue with God look like right now? Are you primarily in a position of listening where you're just realizing God isn't answering my stuff? I have to start listening more to him and asking when I don't understand and maybe asking other people's, maybe digging deeper. Are you calling out? Are you faithful in that, even though it may seem a hindrance at times, like those people who stood in front of the blind man and said, "Shut up already," and he only cried out the louder? What would your dialogue with God be? If you don't have one going on, consider this week. What is it you need to be talking with God about? Last question. To whom was God good? Was he good to the 12 when he said something they didn't understand and he left them wondering? Was he good to the blind man for giving him sight? See, humanly speaking, we want to be quick to answer and say, "He's good to the blind guy, not so great to the apostles." But it doesn't really keep consistency with what we know or the known knowns about God. We know there are a lot of unknowns about this God we follow. But we know he's both good and great always. They're part of his attributes. I listened to an interview recently with Mariano Rivera, who was the great Yankee relief pitcher. And he was talking about not so much baseball in this NPR interview, but the things he was doing now. And the interviewer quickly realized his life is devoted to Jesus. He's spending most of his time and money now helping to revitalize facilities for Spanish-speaking churches in the lower Hudson Valley of New York State. That's his heart. He wants to help his people know Jesus more. It's not so much he was a great pitcher and just gets to fish now. He's actually helping the Christian church of his people. And so this interviewer, I give him credit, start trying to talk less about baseball because he realizes that's not what Mo's talking about, but about faith. And he said, "Well, I've noticed a lot of players will point up to the sky when something good happens. Do you do that?" He goes, "No, I never did that." And he goes, "Well, why? Isn't that a chance to glorify?" He goes, "Oh, no. I know I would do it wrong. People point up to the sky when they have the great event, when they strike someone out with the bases loaded. They point up and say, 'Oh, God is good.' But I never see them do it when they give up the game-winning home run and they lose the game. They don't point and say, 'God is good.' I want people to know my God is good all the time, and I'm afraid I wouldn't do it right. So I don't point just in the good times because I think I'd forget to point in the bad times. And my message is God is always good no matter what's going on in the circumstances." I thought, way to go, Mo. Hopefully another save for you in that sermon that the guy preached. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. And as you consider these questions, consider what God has revealed about his son. That he came to give himself as a sacrifice for many. And as people are holding out this broken matzah, it represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. He came here for you. Your sins weren't great enough to repel him. His sacrifice is greater than your sin, my sin, and the sins of all people in all ages combined. Someone will be holding the cup wine and juice, take it at your conscious conviction, and be able to dip it in one of those, reminding us of the animal blood sacrifices in the temple. But we know that the sacrifice of lambs and goats and pigeons were never enough to satisfy God. But this Jesus is. So when you come up, let nothing hold you back. Have faith in him and come and receive. Father in heaven, we're grateful for what you reveal. Have mercy on us in the places where we don't hear and we don't see. Cure our blindness. Take us away from places where we don't hear because our ears are stopped with selfishness of sin. Take us from places where we don't see you revealed because we don't turn to you, and give us a hunger for you again. Take us by the hand in the places that aren't for us to know, and let us follow faithfully as you lead us through steps in the dark towards the light. Lord, we want to be people who are faithfully following after your Son. Please take our time in worship and communion and glorify yourself in this, our church, your body. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen.